Okay. So again, so welcome everybody. This is our second class called the Redemption Narratives and Limits of Pluralism. In preparation for Pesach, we've been studying rabbinic literature, some midrashim that describe the Jews' experience crossing the Yam Suf, crossing the Red Sea. Last week, we focused on one midrash. It's in a number of sources. The source that we studied was in the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which said that contrary to most of the pictures in the movies that we've seen, where there was one path for the Jews to cross into, what actually happened according to the Medrash, according to the sages, is that there was a path for each Jewish tribe, for each Shevet, and those paths were transparent. So each tribe could see one another. And in addition to that, they could see God walking in front of them. And so we explain the significance of each part of that Medrash. The significance of each tribe having their own path through the sea, we explained, was because redemption is a moment of Gilui Shechina, of essentially perceiving God in one's life and in one's history. And the perception of God, like prophecy, is inherently a private and intimate, a subjective experience. And you could have two people going through the exact same redemption, going through the exact same dynamic, exact same process, and yet experience it and perceive it in very different ways. Everybody's perception of God during a redemption is different from one another. And therefore, when it came time for leaving Mitzrayim, the final stage of leaving Egypt, when the Jews had to use their own initiative by marching into the sea, and they were able to perceive God, each tribe, the fundamental breakdown units in the Jewish people are the tribes, and so therefore each Shevet, each tribe had to have their own path through the sea. At the same time, even though each Jewish person individually was worthy of miracles, Hashem did not want to redeem individual people. And he didn't even want to redeem individual tribes. He wanted to redeem and create a Jewish nation. And therefore, even though each Shevet had a different perception of God, had a different experience, they still needed, even during that redemption moment, even during that redemption experience, needed to care and want to think about their brethren, even though they were having a very different experience about God. And that was why the walls were transparent, so that every single tribe could be able to see one another. And we explained that that wasn't just something that was nice, that the Jewish people cared about, but because Hashem wanted to create a nation, therefore that caring and being part of one another was instrumental and was critical for the redemption to proceed. And then finally, we said that the reason why Hashem was walking in front of them was actually because the Jewish people needed to see one another and they needed to see God. There was a certain trifecta of the individual person, the individual tribe, the Jewish people, and God. All three of them worked together. There were three parts that were critical for the redemption to proceed, because as we explained, the koach hama'ached, the unifying force that formed the Jewish people, is not inherently a biological relationship. As we explained, converts can join the Jewish people, even though they weren't necessarily biologically related to the Jews leaving Egypt. Rather, what is the koach hama'ached, the unifying force that gives us our sense of national identity, is Hashem and his Torah. And because of that, the Jewish people are connected as well. Therefore, every single tribe, every single Jewish individual needed to see the rest of the Jewish people and simultaneously needed to see Hashem. And we concluded last class with a famous Gemara in Tainus. Mordechai ben David made a song about it, of Asid HaKadosh Baruch Hu La'asos Macho La'tzadikim Bu'yoshev Beinehem Began Eden. And at the time of Mashiach, the time of the world to come, God will form a circle with all of the righteous people, and God will be in the center. V'chol echad ve'echad mara ve'etzbo v'omar zeh Hashem kivinu lo. And each righteous person will point towards the center and say, this is the God that I have yearned for. And Rabbi Akiva Eiger explained the significance of the circle and everybody pointing, and said that every single person, if you're sitting in a circle, will see God from a different angle. And yet each perspective, like T.S. Eliot's poem about the elephant, where every single person felt a different part, every single perspective is true and equidistant as long as God is in the center. And he explained that in terms of serving Hashem, there is no monopoly on a particular method of serving God. As long as God is in the center, then everybody can say with equal validity, this is the God, this is my God that I have yearned for. And so I want to continue with that model of a circle, because if you think of a circle, every single point on the perimeter is equidistant from the center. Every single person is the same distance from the center. But conceivably, you could have concentric circles. You could actually have somebody that's standing in a circle that might have the same center, but is farther away from everybody else, or closer than everybody else. And taking that parable a step further, you could have somebody that's in a different circle entirely, or has their back to the circle. And so what I want to explore today is another medrash, which I believe sheds light on those questions as well. What is the relationship between people that are in a farther or closer circle than other people are, and what is the relationship of somebody that's in a different circle? And so there is a famous medrash, famous gemara. There's a number of different sources for it. If everybody could look on the first page for source number 2. The one I chose is from a gemara in Sanhedrin, but it's in a number of places. In the first box of the source, the gemara quotes a pasuk from Zechariah. It says, "V'avar biyam tsara v'hika bayam galim," and he, God, shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall strike the waves in the sea. Amar Rabbi Yochanan said, "Zeh pislo shel Micha." Rabbi Yochanan said that this is a reference to the idol of Micha, and as Micha passed through the Red Sea during the Exodus from Egypt, he had his idol with him. Now, Pesel Micha comes up in Tanakh in a very different place. It comes up in Sefer Shoftim, the book of Judges. We'll study that section in depth a little bit later in the class. But just as a brief overview, Pesel Micha, the idol of Micha, was an idol that Micha had, and he set up sort of an alternative site of worship during the period of the Judges, before King Shaul, before King Saul was appointed. And chronologically, this was around for many hundreds of years and was a big source of anger to Hashem, that the Jewish people, instead of going to the Mishkan and instead of going to the tabernacle and instead of going to the Beis HaMikdash, they went instead to northern Israel to pray by this house of worship that Micha had built for this Pesel, for this image. And so interestingly enough, our Gemara says that this idol was actually around during the time of the splitting of the Red Sea, and actually went through the sea with them. And if we look in source number 3, there is a hold on, let me just pull it up, see if I can pull it up. Yeah, here it is. If you look in source number 3 on page 2, in Exodus, when it describes the Jewish people crossing through the Red Sea, it says, "Vayavau b'nei Yisrael b'toch hayam b'yavasha," that the Jewish people went through the sea on dry land, "V'hamayim lahem choma miminam umismolam," and the waters forming a wall for them were on their right and on their left. If you look carefully at the word choma, wall, it's written chaser, without a vav. And so the Baal HaTurim, the Tur, the one who wrote the famous work of Halacha, the son of the Rush, one of the final medieval commentators to Talmud and Halacha in the 1400s, he writes, he has a commentary on Chumash, where he says that Choma here, without a vav, can also be vowelized as Chema, as anger. And he said that the reason what it's alluding to is this Gemara in Sanhedrin that we just read, that even though the Jewish people passed through these walls were filled with God's anger, that the idol of Micha passed through these walls as well. And so it's a very strange Gemara. First of all, as we'll see from the text in Judges, in the book of Judges, in the book of Shoftim, it sounds like that Micha actually made his idol much later when they were already in the land of Israel. And many of the Talmudic commentaries try to reconcile this piece of Gemara with the chapter in Judges. Some say that the Gemara is meant allegorically. Some say that it's a reference to the silver that was used by Micha to create the idol. But regardless of what interpretation you want to have, the Gemara clearly understands that there is a connection between crossing the Red Sea and the idol of Micha, which is a very strange connection. There doesn't seem to be anything inherently related to the two, other than the fact that it's something bad. But there were plenty of sins, unfortunately, that the Jewish people have done throughout history. And so one has to ask, what was unique about Pesel Micha that it is connected so critically to the crossing of the Red Sea? And then additionally, what we have to understand is that if Pesel Micha was in fact an idol, then why did God let the Jewish people cross through the Red Sea? Why did the people who had this idol, why were they allowed to walk through the Red Sea? Because as the Baal HaTurim said, God was angry. So how can God have it both ways? How could God be angry with the Jews and still redeem them at the same time? And that's something I'd like to explore. But before we get into the details to try to understand this Gemara, I want to learn a little bit more with you about Micha. Because as we'll see, Moshe, Yosef, and Micha are all related in rabbinic literature and are connected to Kriyas Yamsuf as well, connected to the splitting of the Red Sea. So if we look in source number 5, in source number 5 is a Rashi in Sanhedrin, in Maseches Sanhedrin. The Gemara says that Micha, the name of Micha is related to the word michmach, crushed. And it says that he was nismach mech bebinyan, that Micha was crushed into a building. And so Rashi explains, shel mitzrayim, that he was crushed into a building in Egypt. Shenasnuhu bebinyan bemakom levena, that the Egyptians put Micha and other Jewish babies into the buildings in place of bricks. Kedemefaresh ba'agada, as the Medrash says, Sha'omar lo Moshe la HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Moshe cried out to Hashem, Ata hareyosa la'am hazeh, you have done wrong to this people. Sha'achshav im ein lehem levenim, meisimin b'nehem shel Yisrael b'binyan. At the end of Parshas Shemos, when Moshe went to the Paro on God's orders to demand the Jewish people to become free, Paro sent Moshe away and accused the Jews of being lazy and having a lot of free time on their hands, which fostered this rebellious sentiment. And therefore, Paro doubled their workload, and if they didn't have enough bricks, they would get whipped. And the Medrash adds over here that in addition to that, in order to make up the quota, Jewish babies were horrifically used as bricks. And Moshe complained to God that you're doing bad to these people because of that. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, gave a very strange answer, which we cannot understand. It is almost impossible to understand because we aren't God. He says, Kotzim heim mechalin, I am removing thorns. Shagolui lefanai ilu heim chayim hayu rishaim gemurim, that if they would live, these would be perfectly wicked people. It would be completely wicked. Vim tirtzeh tenaseh v'hotzi echad mehem. And if you want to test me, pick one and save him and see what happens. So halach v'hotzi es Micha. So Moshe picked out Micha. And as we'll see, Micha went on to cause a tremendous amount of trouble for the Jewish people. Now, I want to reiterate, this is a Medrash that we cannot understand because we don't understand God. And we don't understand God's ways and judgment. But if we want to... if we want to gain an inkling of it, I would compare it to Ben Sora Umora, the rebellious son. I believe it's in Parshas Kisetzer, Parshas Shoftim, which talks about that in a set of very, very limited circumstances, if there is a wayward son, he is put to death, not because he did anything terrible now, but because based on his behavior, we know that there is no hope for him. And so the Gemara says it is better for him to die now without any sins. But again, it's incredibly hard to understand. And the Gemara actually says that that never happened in history. And so I want to reiterate that with this medrash as well. We can't understand God, but the message of this medrash is that Moshe was responsible by Moshe second guessing God, Micha was created. Now the relationship between Moshe and Micha, and as we'll see, Yosef and Kriyas Yamsuf persists. If we go down to source number 6, there's a Medrash Tanchuma. The Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Bishalach, it says, Vayikach Moshe es atzmos Yosef, that during the time of the redemption from Egypt, Moshe himself took the bones of Yosef. So the Gemara asks a question. If you look at the end of Sefer Bereishis, the book of Genesis, it says that the Egyptians buried Yosef in a casket of lead and they sunk him in the river. And so in the Nile River. And so the Gemara, and so the Medrash asks, Minayim yodea Moshe heichan Yosef kavur? How did Moshe know that Yosef, where Yosef was buried? Paro at the beginning of Sefer Shmos did not know Yosef, the Torah says. Now, whether that means literally he didn't know him or he tried to wipe out Yosef's memory, there are two different interpretations as to what that means. But whichever interpretation you take, it clearly seems that there was this massive campaign to eradicate Yosef's memory. And so if that's the case, how did Moshe know where Yosef was buried? There was no monument or something like that. He was sunk in the bottom of the river. So the Medrash answers, Amru, Serach bas Asher nishtaira me'oso hador. Serach, the daughter of Asher, was the only one that survived from that generation. He hodia es Moshe heichan Yosef kavur. And she revealed to Moshe where Yosef was buried. And if you think about it, there's something very beautiful that Moshe, the emissary of God, the bringer of the Torah, needed to rely on somebody else. He couldn't effectuate, he couldn't execute the redemption without relying on somebody else. Now, what was
Could you make sure everyone's muted?
Oh, yes, sure.
Thanks.
And so if we think about that for a moment, it's a very beautiful idea that Moshe, the person that carried out the redemption, they were not able to do it on their own. Moshe needed to rely on somebody else, but he didn't need to rely on somebody else in terms of that they were righteous or they had access to different mitzvos. But rather, what did Moshe need to rely on? What did the Torah, the tradition of mitzvos, need to rely on? It also needed to rely on Jewish historical memory. Serach bas Asher was needed not because she knew different mitzvos than Moshe, but because she had access to a repository of history and memory that Moshe, who grew up in the Egyptian palace and in exile in Midian, did not have access to. And so carrying that forward to our generation, in addition to Torah and mitzvos, what we need to preserve and what we need to carry on and pass on is not only our religious mitzvah, our religious tradition, but also our historical memory as well. I think it's a very nice idea, but that's more parenthetical. So what did Moshe do once he got to the site of where Yosef was sunk in the bottom of the river? So Amdu Mitzrayim va'asu lo Aron shel Matachas, the Egyptians had made a metal coffin for him and sunk v'shiku v'anilus, and they sunk him into the Nile. Ba Moshe v'amad al hanilus. So Moshe came and stood by the Nile River on the bank. Natal tsror, he took a rock. Some say it was a metal sheet. V'chok akbo alei shor. And he engraved on it, rise up ox. Yosef and the blessings at the end of Bereishis, at the end of Genesis, by Yaakov's blessings, is referred to as an ox. So Moshe wrote, rise up ox. He threw the rock into the river and the coffin raised itself up miraculously. And as we see in source number 7, the aron of Yosef, the coffin of Yosef, was necessary for the sea to split. We say in Hallel, Every Rosh Chodesh will be saying it tomorrow. We say it on Pesach. From Tehillim, Hayam Ra'a Vayanos. The sea saw something and ran away. It retreated. So there are many, many different opinions as to what the sea actually saw in order to retreat. Because the Medrash said the sea did not want to. The angel appointed over the sea said the Jewish people don't deserve to be redeemed. They're just like the Egyptians. They both worship Avodah Zarah. In a sense, they both worshipped Pesel Micha. And so what did the sea see that made it run away and split? Ra'a Arono Shel Yosef. It saw the Aron of Yosef. Something about Yosef made it run away. So here's one connection between Yosef, Moshe, and the sea splitting. And then as we'll see, that same rock that was used to raise up Yosef and split the sea was used by Micha in source number 8. The Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Kisisa, it says, V'yesh Omrim, some say, Shemicha hayesh en esmach meich bebinyan, that Micha, the one that was crushed into the building, Mashehitzil Moshe min ha-levenim, that Moshe saved from the bricks, Notal ha-luach shekosav alav Moshe aleishor kishehela arono shel Yosef. He pocketed that tablet or that rock that Moshe had written, rise up ox on to raise the aron of Yosef, and hishlicho letoch ha-kur bein ha-nizamim, and he threw it into the furnace with the golden rings. V'yatza ha'egel golen, the golden calf came up leaping. The name of God and Moshe's handwriting animated the egel hazav, animated the golden calf to make it almost seem alive and to further tempt the Jewish people. And so, as we see, Moshe, Micha, and the splitting of the Red Sea in rabbinic literature seem to be very intimately connected, very closely connected. And so we need to understand what exactly was the insidiousness of Pesel Micha, of Micha's image, and how does that relate to the splitting of the sea. So in order to do that, let's look in the text of Shoftim in the book of Judges to see how the Torah describes, to see how the Navi describes Pesel Micha, Micha's idol. So if we go to the end of the source sheet, it's on page 5, I copied chapter 17 of the book of Judges. We don't have time to do the whole thing, but we'll go through the important parts for this class. I encourage you all to look at it on your own. I think it's very interesting from both a biblical perspective as well as a sociological perspective. But just as a brief overview, the book of Judges describes a period in Jewish history between the Jewish people entering the land of Israel and before the first Jewish king, King Shaul, was appointed several hundred years later. So the book of Judges spans a several hundred year period. The first two-thirds of the book are chronological, describing the various judges that ruled over the Jewish people. And the last two-thirds, which is where this comes from, is sort of a retrospective analysis of two very core problems that happened or were allowed to fester during that time period. The first one is Pesel Micha, of Micha's idol. The second one was the horrific civil war that broke out during that time period called Pilegesh B'Giva, the concubine of Giva. We don't have time to go through all of the details. It's, again, a horrific story, which a Rebbe of mine said rather eloquently, there are no heroes in the story. There's nobody good in the story. It's just a function of who's worse. A woman is raped, murdered, and that instigates a civil war. Tens of thousands of Jews die. Oaths are broken. A tribe is almost wiped out. Shevet Binyamin is almost wiped out. Just bloodshed, murder, just very, very bad sins. Very terrible sins. And the other event is Pesel Micha. Is Micha's idol. So let's learn a little bit about Pesel Micha. So if we look on page number 5, source number 17, the book of Judges, chapter 17. Vayihi ish echad mehar Ephraim ushmo Michayahu. There was a man from the mountain of Ephraim and his name was Michayahu, shortened to Micha. Vayomer le'imo, and he said to his mother, that there were 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, and you cursed the person that took it. I'm fessing up. I was the one that took it, and I'm giving it back. So what does his mother say? Baruch b'ni l'Hashem. Blessed is Hashem that my son is essentially repenting. My son did tshuva. And in the third verse, Micha returns the money. Vatomer imo. And then his mother says something very interesting. After she blessed Hashem and thanked Hashem that his son did tshuva, that her son repented, she said, Hakdei shikdashti es hakesef l'Hashem. I dedicated the silver to God. Livni la'asos pesel umaseicha. I dedicated the money before Hashem. It says the shem Havaya, Yud Ke Vav Ke, God's name. I dedicated it to God for my son to make an image umaseicha. It's a very strange dynamic. This woman had sanctified the money to God to build an idol. Very strange. And now I'm giving you the money, Micha. I want you to do that. And then in the fourth verse, he gave the money back. She took the money and she made an image. And it was in Micha's house. And then in verse 5, it says that Micha, essentially, even though he wasn't a Kohen, he was from the tribe of Ephraim, he made himself into a priest and he decided to create his own temple for this. And then in verse number 6, it highlights the problem of Pesel Micha. Now, I would have said that the problem of Pesel Micha, of Micha's image, was that it was an Avodah Zarah, was an idol. But just the Navi gives the same reason, the same root of this sin, as it does for the other issue of Pilegesh Begiva, the other tragedy of the Jewish civil war. In Pasuk Vav, in verse 6, it says, Bayamim ha'hem ein melech b'Yisrael. The reason why this happened was that there was no king amongst Israel. Ish hayashar ve'einav yaseh. Every man did what was right in his eyes. The issue was not idolatry per se, but the fact that everybody did what they wanted to. Very strange medrash. Very strange pasuk in Navi. But it continues. The second half of the chapter says that there was a young person from Beis Lechem Yehuda, from sort of the capital of Judea, from a very prominent family. That was similarly in this time where Naomi, Rus's mother-in-law, came from. They were part of the Judean aristocracy. So this was a Levi that lived amongst the Jewish aristocracy. And he left the center of Jewish life, and he went to the periphery of Israel and Har Ephraim, where Micha was. And if we look on page number 8, verse 10, Vayomer lo Micha, Micha told him, Shiva imadi, be with me, v'heyeli la'avu l'kohen. I know you're a Levi, but be a Kohen to me. V'anochi atein lecha aseres kesef layamim. I'll give you a nice paycheck, and I'll give you nice clothing. Vayelech ha'Levi, and the Levi went. And it said that he became one in the house, and he became a priest. So the Levi became a Kohen. And chapter 17 ends with Pasuk 13. Vayomer Micha. Micha said, Ata yadati ki yetiv Hashem li. Now I know that God will be good to me. Ki hayali ha'Levi la Kohen. Because I have a Levi as a Kohen. Again, a very strange statement, echoing something that his mother said. He's thanking God, and he's showing that basically God approves of my actions, that I created this house of idolatry, because he sent me a Levi, which I turned into a Kohen. Very strange. Why does Micha, if Micha really is serving this Avodah Zarah, is serving this idol, why is he thanking God? It's almost impossible to understand what's going on in his mind. He's rationalizing his good fortune by saying God approves of my idolatry. Very strange. Now again, we don't understand the draw to idolatry. We live in a different time, a different culture, a different civilization. So we can't really understand it, but it defies logic. It genuinely defies logic, just Micha's thought process and Micha's mother's thought process. So some say, yeah, we just can't understand it. I saw another explanation, though, which is that if you look, it never says Avodah Zarah. It says Pesel Umaseicha. it said that Micha made an image. Now, that same language is used in the Torah to describe Avodah Zarah, but it never actually says that Micha created an Avodah Zarah as an alternative to God. But rather, what it sounds like is that this Hesel, this image, was sort of an intermediary, an alternative worship site of Hashem that will worship Hashem through this image, through this Pesel. Again, it's difficult to understand, but how can Micha's mother dedicate something to God by making an idol? It doesn't make sense. So what many have suggested is that it wasn't literally an idol, but it was an image that was used to serve God, which was obviously wrong. You're not supposed to have any images through your course of serving Hashem. But they weren't necessarily rebelling against Hashem per se. It was that they created an alternative method of worship of Hashem, which Hashem did not approve of. And because of that, Micha rationalized what he did. So now we can begin to understand a little bit of a connection between Moshe, Micha, and Kriyas Yamsuf, and I'll explain. Based on what we just read, Pesel Micha was not rebelling against God per se. It wasn't saying that I deny Hashem's existence. Micha's mother sanctified this money to God. Rather, what it means is that humanity chose the method through which they served God. Humanity said, I know God wants us to go to the Mishkan. I know God wants me to go to the tabernacle. But instead, I'm going to create a new house of worship. And I'm going to create an image through which I can pray to Hashem. I know that the Kohanim, the priests, are supposed to serve, are supposed to offer sacrifices. But I am going to bring a Levi and make him a Kohen. This, to me at least, seems to be the most plausible way to explain what was going on in Micha and his mother's minds. So now let's take this back. How does this connect to Kriyas Yamsuf? So as we saw earlier in the previous class, and as I summed up at the beginning of this one, Kriyas Yamsuf was a very subjective experience. It was essentially saying that the Jewish people, every single person, saw God. As we said last week, and we'll see again, the pasuk of Ze Keli Ve'anvehu, this is my God and I will beautify him. The word Ze has the connotation that we can point to God. And so the Jewish people were able to see God. And when you can see God face to face, a certain parity, a certain equivalence between humanity and God is created. Two people can only see each other if there's some degree of similitude between them. I can't see a four-dimensional object because I'm not on the same plane of existence as something that's four-dimensional. If you're locked in a two-dimensional world, you can't see a cube. So similarly, you can't even begin to see God unless you're at least on some level on the same wavelength as him. And so therefore, the Jewish people, we have to use the word kaviyachal, as it were, but we're actually on a certain level quite similar to God at that moment. And if we look in source number 4 on page 2, this pasuk of Ze Keli Ve'anvehu, this is my God, this very close perception of God and equivalence between humanity and God, as it were, is actually the source for a very important halacha that comes up quite often. On page number 2, the Gemara in Shabbos, source number 4, it says, Ze Keli Ve'anvehu, this is my God and I will beautify him. It says, Hisna'el lefanav b'mitzvos, beautify yourself with mitzvos. Asei lefanav sukana, make a beautiful sukkah, make a lulav noah, a shofar noah, beautiful lulav, beautiful shofar, beautiful tzitzis, and a beautiful sefer Torah. This pasuk of seeing God face to face, as it were, is the source for the concept of hiddur mitzvah, of doing something beautiful for mitzvos. So ve'anvehu, beautifying God, is the source for doing beautiful mitzvos, which makes sense on a certain level. But let's look at that language of the Gemara and Shabbos one more time, because the language is rather strange. It says, Hisna'el lefanav. Beautify yourself. It's reflexive. Lashon hitpa'el. Beautify yourself before God with mitzvos. That's a very interesting way of saying it. Why can't I just translate it simply as beautifying God? Why do I have to beautify myself before God? What was the impetus for the sages sort of flipping the connotation of beautification? So to answer that, let's look, let me find it. Let's look at Rashi on Shabbos over there. It's source number 12 on page 3 at the very bottom. The translation of it is on page number 4. Rashi says, Have domelo, be similar to God. Vilashon v'anvehu anivahu e'ese atzmi kimoso l'davka bidrachav. So Rashi says that anvehu, I will beautify him, is actually a contraction of two words. Anivahu, I and him, me and God. E'ese atzmi kimoso, I will make myself like God. Again, that there's that parity, there's that equivalence between humanity and God through the concept of hiddur mitzvah. Through beautifying mitzvos, we follow in God's ways and we make ourselves like God. Almost like the snake said to Eve, like the snake said to Chava, you will be like God. So the proper way we do it is not by eating from the tree of knowledge, but by doing beautiful mitzvos, we make ourselves like God. But again, we have to ask ourselves, why is it reflexive? So the Marsha, in source number 13 on the next page, he explains. He says, Mefurash b'mechilta. It is explicit in the Mechilta, in another Medrash. B'chi efshar la'adam lahanvehu l'kono. Is it possible for a person to beautify something that's infinite, to beautify his creator? How can humanity possibly do that? Ela hisna elifanav b'mitzvos. Rather, beautify yourself with mitzvos. And we have a similar dynamic in the first chapter of the Talmud of Tractate Sota. Acharei Hashem teleichu. We're supposed to follow after God. So again, the Gemara asks, "V'chi efshar la'adam la'aleich achar ashchina?" Can humanity possibly follow and be like something that's infinite, the divine presence? Ela lahaloch achar midosav. Mahu chanun rachum. Rather, it doesn't mean literally follow God, because we can't do that. Rather, we have to follow with what God likes. Just like he is merciful, so too we should be merciful. So what does that mean? I think what that means is that we can't fully be like God because God is infinite and we are finite. But when you like somebody and you love someone so much and you can't be them, what you can do is you can essentially follow in what they like to do, what they want to do, what they value. And so similarly, just as God is merciful and we want to be him as much as possible, we follow in his footsteps and perfect our character traits as well. We follow with what God wants. And so similarly, when it comes to beautification of mitzvos, just like God is glorious, the way we glorify God is by glorifying ourselves in the way that God would like us to. And there's a very poetic language. I brought the Hebrew because of the beauty of the language. The translation that I wrote doesn't do it justice. But if you look in source number 14, in Pachad Yitzchak, Rav Yitzchak Huttner, the former head of Chaim Berlin, and he wrote a sefer on Pesach. So in discourse number 57, source number 14 on page 4, he explains this concept. He says, Ki kol atzmosh itzumo shel inyan hanoi asher kneses Yisrael mishtokekes elav umishoros elav ba'amires va'anvehu. The entire concept of beauty that the Jewish people yearned for and pined for and sang about when they sang the song of the sea, that I will beautify God, the words va'anvehu, is rooted and sourced in the equivalence and the connection between God and humanity, of humanity attempting to become like God and establishing an equivalence. Because that is the case. Mahu megale alai et nahagat tifaruto. that just like God reveals himself with his glory, af ani agale alav et hahanhagat tif'aruti, so too I will reveal myself to God with my glory. Essentially, hidur mitzvah, glorifying a mitzvah, is the opportunity for humanity to become like God. Just like God is glorious, so too humanity can be glorious. And if you think about it in a slightly different way, just like God gave us the Torah and halachos, by having this requirement of hidur mitzvah, we're actually adding on to the Torah in a certain way. It's obviously in a divinely sanctioned way, but we're essentially creating an additional corpus of halacha. The lulav doesn't have to be beautiful. The Torah, the Sefer Torah does not have to be beautiful. A shofar doesn't have to be beautiful. But nevertheless, we decided that it is. And we require ourselves to try to do that. And in fact, there are halachic ramifications that during the Bris Milah circumcision on Shabbos, even though normally you're not allowed to cut things on Shabbos, we know that a Bris Milah circumcision, if it's done on the eighth day, does override Shabbos. However, there are certain parts of the Bris Milah that are not required, but we do for beautification, for hidur mitzvah, to make it look nice. And so the halacha is that as long as you're doing it in the same step, as long as you're doing it in the same action, even that voluntary part, because it's hidur mitzvah, because it's part and parcel of the mitzvah, also overrides Shabbos. And so in a certain sense, humanity actually added on to the Torah in a certain way. It's a very powerful experience. And that happened at Kriyas Yamsuf. When the Jewish people were able to go through their redemption and have a personal connection with God, when they saw God face to face, as it were, they were able to say, this is what God wants from me, even though he didn't explicitly command it to me. I know this is what he loves, and I know these are his values, and therefore I can create something new. And so therefore, this sort of source for human initiative in religion can trace its roots to Kriyas Yamsuf, can trace its roots to the crossing of the Red Sea. Now that obviously is very powerful. That's wonderful. And that's why we have the laws of Hidur Mitzvah, beautification of mitzvos. The flip side of that is Pesel Micha. The flip side of that is when humanity says, I can essentially dictate the terms of my own religion to God, even though God said, don't make an image to worship me. I'm going to decide to still worship God through creating this image, through creating a temple outside of the Beis HaMikdash or outside of the Mishkan. And that's what Pesel Micha symbolized. Pesel Micha was not an idol that's saying that instead of worshiping God, I'm going to worship this idol. Micha didn't believe that this idol was divine per se, to the exclusion of God. What Micha said is that this image will be used as an intermediary from me to God. Even though God doesn't like that, I genuinely think that this is what he would want me to do. And therefore, I'll even rationalize when a Levi comes to me that I made him a Kohen, I'll rationalize that Hashem is happy with what I'm doing. And that, I believe, is the connection between Pesel Micha and Kriyas Yamsuf. And what is the litmus test, though, from sort of distinguishing between the two cases, from distinguishing between Hidur Mitzvah, the good human initiative in religious innovation, and Pesel Micha in sort of saying that Ish Hayashar Be'einav Yaseh? What is this sort of barometer for distinguishing between the two of them? And I believe that that answer lies with Yosef. Essentially, is God in your center? If we look at the life of Yosef, we'll see something very interesting. The life of Yosef, when he came out of jail, Paro had him interpret a dream, and when Yosef did so successfully, Yosef was raised to greatness. He was raised to the Mishnah Lemelech, the second in command of Egypt. So if we look in source number 9, on page number 3, it The Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Miketz, it says something very interesting about Yosef's interpretation of Paro's dreams. Based on the Psukim, it says, Vatichlena sheva shnei ha-ra'av lavo kasher amar Yosef, that the 7 years of famine began as Yosef had said. So the Medrash asks, why does the Torah say kasher amar Yosef, as Yosef said? That seems to be rather extraneous. So Rav Yehuda answers that if you actually look at the Psukim, the way Yosef initially describes it is that the reason why there were two dreams was because there were supposed to be actually 14 years of famine. There were supposed to be two sets of 7 years of famine, one for the cows, one for the crops, but there were supposed to be 14 years of famine. And Yosef reinterpreted the dream in a different way. Yosef was gozer, according to the Medrash. Yosef decreed that instead of there being 14 years of famine, there will be seven. And the reason why there were two dreams was to show the immediacy of it. And that's what actually happened. So Yosef decided to take God's message and reinterpret it. So what gave him the license to do that? So if we see in source number 10, the Gemara in Brachos, which says 55b, it says, Chalomos holchim achar hapeh, that dreams, which are 1/60th of prophecy, follow the interpretation. A dream is an ambiguous divine communication. And it's based on human initiative to interpret it in the way they genuinely believe. And so Yosef decided to say, listen, God sent an ambiguous message. Even though the simple interpretation is one thing, I'm going to decide to change it in a way that still fits into the scriptures of what God communicated to me. And Yosef's credo, which he describes to Paro, sort of sheds light on how he decided the parameters of what he could interpret. If we look in Pasuk, in source 11, Vayan Yosef es Paro, Yosef said to Paro, Lemar, Biladai, it is without me, it's not me, Elokim ya'aneh shalom Paro, God will answer Paro's welfare, even though I'm essentially reinterpreting God's message. I'm still attributing everything to God. I am only the Mishneh Lemelech. I'm only the assistant. I'm a pipeline for God. I can use my initiative, but the only way that I can safely use my initiative in serving God is by constantly saying, it's not me, it's God. I am nothing without God, and I am merely a vehicle for God's will. And so going back to us, the true barometer for essentially saying, or determining what is pesel micha versus what is hidur mitzvah, what is a good usage of human initiative in religion and what is not, it's whether we say biladai, is whether God is in the center of our circle, whether there is a melech, as the book of Judges says, and it's not ish hayashar be'einav yasa, and it's not just doing whatever we feel fit. Yosef didn't interpret dreams that way because he decided to, but rather biladai, because it was without him, because there was a melech, and Yosef was able to divine what God's intent was at that point. So now let's get back to our original question, which we had, essentially about the circles. Up until now, we were operating with the premise that everybody is of equal distance to the circles. Everybody was of equal distance from the center. Everybody had God in their center. But what happens if somebody is farther away? What happens if there's a pesel micha going through the Yamsuf? Not that somebody denies God, but there's almost an alternative method of serving God than what God wants. So they're still redeemable. That person is still part of the Jewish people. They still went through the sea, even though there was chema, even though there was anger. Even though God was angry with them, he still redeemed them. And the question is why? So to answer that, let's go back to that Gemara that we started off with, back in source number 2 in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, that second box. Bikshu malachei hashareis ledochlo. The ministering angels wanted to get rid of Micha because he was causing the Jewish people to sin. Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said no, hanichu lo, leave him. Shepito mitzuya le'ovrei drachim. Because he does hachnasas orchem, he gives tzedakah. He cares about the rest of the Jewish people, and therefore he won't get punished. Now, on the surface, those two ideas don't have anything to do with each other. But based on what we said last week, that the koach ha-ma'ached, that the unifying force of the Jewish people and the prerequisite for redemption is God and his Torah, but by God and his Torah, it unifies the Jewish people. We can say that in a certain sense, there are almost two levels, two revadim, two stages to cleaving to God. I don't want to be misinterpreted. Obviously, in the ideal way, we are both cleaving to God, his Torah, and his people. But throughout Jewish history, there have been people that were a little bit further away from that center, from serving God and his Torah, but still maintained a very faithful, genuine connection to the Jewish people, to giving tzedakah and achnasas orchim to those poor people. And so what Hashem said to these angels is that because he's doing that, since they're my people, he's still connected to me and I'm not going to punish him. Even though there is chema, even though there is anger, because those walls are transparent and because the Jews can see each other and care about each other, they are still connected to me and therefore they are redeemable. But what happens when that doesn't happen? What happens when one disconnects himself both from God and from the people? So there the Gemara continues and says, by Pilegish Begiva, by the second sin, by the Jewish civil war, then God punished all of the Jewish people for not stopping Micha. Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Bichvodi lo mechisem, you didn't protest for my honor, al chvodo shel basar v'dam mechisem, but you do protest for the honor of flesh and blood. What God was saying is that what you've shown retroactively is that you don't care about the Jewish people because they're my people, because they're my children, but rather you care about them from some other exogenous reason, maybe some moralistic reason, maybe some nationalistic reason. And those are very good reasons. They're very nice reasons. But that's not the way that you can connect to me. That's not the way that you connect to the concept of the Jewish people. Rather, we connect to the Jewish people because we are all connected through God and his Torah. So while Micha was still doing hachnasas archim, still doing those mitzvos, then Hashem was able to say, you care about them, and therefore you care about me. But once that fell apart, and it was revealed that the Jewish people didn't care about each other, but through God, because they fought for Pilegish Begiva, but not for Pesel Micha, then the entire connection between the Jewish people and God deteriorated.
Oh, no.
And it was only reforged again when the Jewish people did teshuva and repented and connected back both to Hashem and to Shevet Binyamin, the tribe that they had been fighting with. If we could just summarize, we're going to be close, we have to finish up in a few minutes. What we described right now is that throughout Jewish history, and even at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf itself, those circles were not equivalent. They were not equidistant from the center. There were actually people that were closer and farther away. If you go down to the end of page 4, you'll see there's a cartoon of circle time. It's not an even circle. There are some people that are closer to the center. Some people are farther to the farther away from the center. But everybody's facing towards the center and able to see each other. And when that happens, Jewish continuity and redemption can still exist. There might be anger directed at certain people, but despite that, the Jewish people and every single person part of the Jewish people can go through the Geula process, can go through the redemption process, and can actually see and perceive God, as it were. The one exception is that if somebody is not part of the circle at all, and that's when things become a lot less rosy. If other Jewish people can't see you and you can't see other groups of Jewish people, if you're in a totally different circle, then your connection to God and to the Jewish people becomes much more attenuated. It becomes much more diluted. And therefore, we all have a responsibility both to gauge ourselves and to help others remain in that circle and to understand that there might be different degrees of closeness to the center of that circle. But we all have to strive our utmost to have Hashem in our center and to also see the rest of the Jewish people and to see the other segments of the Jewish people. Because if we're in a spot where we can't see the rest of the Jewish people, then our connection to the other Jewish people, as well as to Hashem, suffers because of them. And I believe that this is all the more important this year by Pesach. We say that the Torah was written, the story of the Exodus was written for four types of sons. All types of people can connect to the redemption. The wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the one who cannot ask. And even the wicked son, who we say that had he lived in the time of Egypt, he wouldn't have been redeemed. Unlike the people that held Pesel Micha, the people that didn't want to leave, didn't even go out. They died because they didn't want to be part of the Jewish people. But nowadays, we say that even if a Jew has sinned, they're still a Jew. You cannot leave the circle completely now. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say that there's a fifth son. That there are four sons that show up to a Seder. But there's a fifth son, there's a fifth type of Jew that unfortunately doesn't have a connection yet to the Jewish people. That they don't have a Seder to show up to. They don't know what a Seder is. And it's our responsibility as Jews to reach out to that fifth one, to reach out to that fifth child, to show them the beauty of the Seder and to show them the beauty of Yiddishkeit and to show them the beauty of being part of the circle and the beauty of looking at Hashem in the center of that circle. And this year, that's a little bit more challenging than in the past. Oftentimes, many people take part of larger siddurim. We host or we go to people, and we try to connect to as many people as we can to share the story of redemption and to share the story and history like Moshe and Serach Bas Asher together to show the history and the traditions of our people and to Hashem. And unfortunately, this year, many of us will be separate. And so... That means, just as the phrase, the aphorism, Misha Toreach, Be'erev Shabbos, Yochel B'Shabbos, somebody who prepares before Shabbos can eat on Shabbos, the bulk of our responsibility this year in ensuring that that fifth child can partake in a Seder will not happen on Seder night, will actually happen beforehand. And we have to try our utmost to reach out over the phone, by email, to share the beauty of Pesach, to share the beauty of the Seder, and to share the beauty of Yiddishkeit with as many people as we can, to try to bring as many people into that circle and facing HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the center, while at the same time being able to see each other together. So it was a wonderful opportunity to learn with you, wonderful opportunity to learn the various rabbinic literature, the various midrashim and gemaras about crossing the Red Sea, about the redemption experience and what it means to be part of the Jewish people and what connects us together. And I'd love to, looking forward to continuing to learning and discussing other Pesach topics, other topics about the Jewish people with you in the future as well. So let me see if I can, try to unmute, and if anybody has questions, feel free to ask, and either now or you can send an email as well.
Tzvi, hi, it's Sandy Gross. That was wonderful. I missed the beginning of the shiur. I'm afraid I couldn't tune in earlier, and I missed your previous ones. Is there any way of accessing some of these shiurim? They're wonderful.
Yes. So I recorded the last one. I'm just trying to edit out some of the background noises. So God willing, over the next day or so, I'm hoping to upload both of them to YU Torah. And theoretically, I can email it to you if that would be easier.
That would be terrific. Have me email. So thank you so much. Really beautiful.
Tzvi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Tzvi. It's Paul Slater. Your email address is not listed under the clergy of LSS. So if you would have the Tamar listed, we'd be able to email you any questions we have instead of disturbing you on your telephone.
Okay, sure. Absolutely. I will. I'll reach out to the office.
Good enough. Yashikayev. Toda rabah.
Okay. Thank you.
Take care. Stay healthy.
You take care, everyone.
Be well.
Be well.
Are you getting any more shiurim this before Pesach?
I hope to. Yeah, this was just a two-part thing. I hope to do something different next week.
Great. Thank you so much. That was inspiring.
So happy.
Okay. Will Do you think that you said next week? Do you think it'll be the same time and the same numbers, or you're not sure?
Have to confirm, but I believe it will be the same. But definitely let everyone know if there is a change.
That's very wonderful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, take care, everyone.
Thank you.
Magazine.